Well, thanks to David for the welcome and indeed the invite. Hard to believe 5 Wednesday nights have just come and gone, but that's what time does, it flies. Especially Lane throws the clock at me, but we'll say nothing more than that. But it's good to be back, sharing fellowship again and concluding our little series. Now we're turning again in the Word of God to 2 Kings chapter 2 this time. 2 Kings chapter 2, and we're going back, following on from where we were on the first night, but we're coming back to 2 Kings 2 and verse 19, down to verse 22. 2 Kings 2, 19 to 22, and tonight, as we said, come to our fifth and final message on lessons from Elisha, walking with a giant. And 4 weeks ago, we commenced with Elisha and the missing master. We observed 4 lessons from Elijah set to Elisha in 4 different locations. And of course, we looked at the locations, what they meant. Gilgal was the place where the flesh was crucified. Bethel, the place where the faith was corrupted. Jericho, the place where the foe was conquered. And finally, Jordan, the place where the future was claimed. And we applied the lessons of putting our flesh to death, maintaining our faith in a biblical way, conquering the devil, the world, and the flesh, and living in the light of eternity. Then 3 weeks ago, we moved from Elisha and the missing master to Elisha and the wonderful woman. And we found in the narrative of one of the Bible's great questions, which was really 3 questions. Is it well with thee? Is it well with thy husband? Is it well with the child? And we applied those, how are we doing as a person? How are we doing as a partner? And how are we doing as a parent? So we've moved from Elisha the missing master and Elisha the middle wonderful woman in. 2 weeks ago we came to Elisha and the poison pottage, which we looked at under 2 headings really. Dearth in the country. We looked at the word dearth and saw that the Hebrew was the word rob. Rob's used instead of dearth, or for dearth rather. And of course of 101 times that word rob occurs, it's translated 87 of those times as famine. And we spent time looking at 13 famines in the Bible, and they made the application to the spiritual famine that there is in our land today. A dearth in the country, and then we moved to death in the cauldron, and we looked at how Elisha dealt with the problem by introducing meal into the pot, and that brought us, of course, to the meal offering. And we observed that it represents the personal righteousness and purity of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and of course, he is the solution to any problem. And the reality is we need to get our wonderful Saviour into the problem and the circumstances. And then last week we moved finally from the mission, the missing master and Elisha and the wonderful woman and Elisha in the poisoned pot. And then last week we came to the worried workers. And we observed this well-known story under 3 headings. The axe and its solemn condition. And we saw how this axe represented man in his fallen state, how he's separated from God, condemned and helpless, just as that axe head was lying in the depths of the Jordan and the silt and the dirt of the river. So the axe in its solemn condition, the axe in its sudden conversion, miraculously the axe recovered, the iron head actually miraculously came to life and floated and was now fulfilling the purpose for which it was made. And of course, as it came from the bottom, the scripture says, and the axe did swim. We saw it swam against the tide. And the observation, or transformation of this axe, we observe the plan of salvation that comes upon a person when they're generated and born again of the Holy Spirit of God. And then we move to the axe and its silent confession. We finished last week by looking at the testimony of the axe and comparing it to the testimony of a believer. And we'll leave review there. I don't want to spend time on review all 4 messages and sermon audio. Of course, anybody wants to pick them up can pick them up there. But tonight we move to the 5th message, and it's the Elisha and the worthless water. And we will see what we can glean from it and then apply it to our lives as we always do. Now we're turning to 2 Kings 2 and 19, as I said. In case I forget, when we're moving from place to place, we've quite a number of scriptures to turn to tonight. Always keep your finger there in 2 Kings 2. And we will turn back to it as we move about this evening. But verse 19 says, "And the men of the city said unto Elisha, Behold, I pray thee, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord seeth, but the water is not, and the ground barren. And he said, bring me a new cruse, and put salt therein. And they brought it to him. And he went forth unto the spring of the waters, and cast the salt in there, and said, thus saith the Lord, I have healed these waters. There shall not be from thence any more death or barren land. So the waters were healed unto this day, according to the saying of Elisha, which he spake. And we leave it there, and we know that God will bless the reading of his own inspired, infallible, inerrant, indestructible, incorruptible, and inexhaustible word of truth. Sorry, I've had a wrestle with the dentist today, so if I'm a bit stuttery or croaky, you'll understand why. You never win a fight with those fellas. And praise the Lord, we'll not have any need of them in heaven. Look forward to that day. But there you go. And any dentist looking in, I'm sorry, but not really. But there you are. But tonight our study revolves around Elisha and the worthless water, which is actually the second miracle of the problem. We've looked at them out of order, because I had my own purpose for doing that. But Elisha had nothing to stay, but disdain for the sons of the prophets from the school of Bethel and so on, who met him at Jericho. And he simply walked away from them and left them to their determined unbelief. However, for the people of Jericho itself, he only has sympathy and grace. And now the people of Jericho have a problem. And they bring that problem to him. And he dealt with it in such a way that it would never raise its head again. In Jericho, when passing through during our trips in Israel, on one occasion, well, I've never drunk the water from that area, because it's out in open land and it's liable to contamination. But there's always somebody who will. And those who have drunk it tell me it's actually sweet and rather delicious and refreshing. And of course, that's how the problem was resolved. And even in the scripture, the last bit we read there was actually to this day. But I want to start off this evening by seeing how the problem was recognised. How the problem was recognized, and in verse 19 it says, and the men of the city said, so there's the people, it's the men of the city, and they said unto Elisha, there's the person, they've come to the prophet, and they said, behold, I pray thee, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord saith. So it's a pleasant sight, and all the mountainous area and the background and all the rest of it. But then there is the problem, the water is not, and the ground is barren. Behold, I pray thee, the situation of the city is pleasant. You know, tonight sin is pleasant, but the reality is sin only leads to barrenness in the soul and leads to a lost eternity. These men understood the situation, but had no solution for it. The problem revealed. Now I want to think of the professionals this evening. You see, the one thing that these people knew was that the professional preachers, for want of a word, the sons of the prophets, they had no solution either. All they did and all that they were as professional preachers was easily explained away in the terms of natural drive, natural ability, natural temperament. What they did could be explained by their seminary education, their adequate financing, and probably efficient organisational skills. But the reality this evening in Northern Ireland is tragically that explains what passes for most of what goes on today in the work of God. It's done mostly in the energy and the power of the flesh. Nothing supernatural, nothing under the power of the Holy Ghost, and it's men putting what they've been taught secularly into practice. And these professional preachers knew nothing of the supernatural power that enabled Moses to call the plagues upon Egypt, to part the Red Sea, to call water from the rock. They knew nothing of Joshua parading around Jericho until the walls fell. They knew nothing of the Lord's presence in the furnace with the three Hebrew children. They knew nothing of his miraculous presence with Daniel in the den of lions or the lion's den. These men served God without the power of the Holy Spirit. Tonight it comes to my heart as a challenge straight away. How do I serve God? Do I serve him in my intellect? In the skills that I have acquired in life? In my own financial standing? Or tonight, am I totally dependent on the Holy Spirit this evening as I serve God? Am I running around in my own power, my own intellect, and at my own charge? Am I led and guided by the Holy Spirit? And what a challenge that is to any person who seeks to serve God this evening. How are we doing it? And as we see how the problem was recognised and the problem revealed in the professionals, but they bypass the professionals and they come to the prophet. The prophet. They knew there was something different about Elisha. They knew that he had been with his master Elijah, and now he stood clothed in the mantle of the man in the glory. You see the reason. You see when. So we see the prophet, the recent, what Elisha had done when crossing the Jordan was hot off the press, as it were. It was front page news. And there could be no other possible explanation other than God. Now go back up the chapter to verse 13, please. 2 Kings 2 and verse 13. And you remember how initially Elijah had gone across the Jordan. He had smote the water with his mantle and walked across on dry land. Elijah has now gone up in the chariot, up into heaven. And now, Elisha has taken up the mantle and he's on his way back. Look at verse 13. He took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him. So there's the taking. He's taken Elijah's mantle. And went back. There's the returning. And stood by the bank of the Jordan. And now here he is. There's the standing. He's got the mantle. He's on his way back. And the water's flowing. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and smote the waters. So there's the smiting. And said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? There's the question. Remember, before Elijah was taken up in the chariot, he asked for a double portion of Elijah's spirit. And Elijah told him if he saw him being taken, then he would have it. And he saw him going, now he's got the mantle. And he smote the waters, just as Elijah did. And he says, where's the Lord God of Elijah? So you've got the taking and the returning and the standing and the smiting and the questing. And here's the parting. And when he also smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither. And there's the parting. And then the crossing. And Elisha went over. And when the sons of the prophets which were to view at Jericho saw him. So they're all there watching, what's going to see, what's happening. These so-called professional preachers, as I'm calling them, these men who just go to seminary and talk, but there's no real power about them. They're standing, there's the viewing, they're standing watching him. And the viewing gives way to the realizing, as they say, and they said, the spirit of Elijah does rest upon Elisha. And they came to meet him and bowed themselves to the ground before him. It was evident that just as there was something different about Elijah, there's something different about Elisha. Now here's these men watching. And they know there's something different. What about me tonight? What about you? As the world looks on at Martin Thompson, do they observe something different? As they watch you, do they observe something different? Do they see something Christ-like? Is there that mark of God upon us? Do they see the Holy Spirit living in us? And what a challenge that is this evening. You see the recent. I want you to see the Redeemer. Because that's where it all began. Remember what Nicodemus said to the Lord Jesus Christ that night long ago. Keep your finger there in 2 Kings, as I said. Turn over to John chapter 3 for 1 second. John chapter 3 and verse 2. John 3 and verse 2. We're thinking of Nicodemus coming to the Lord. John 3 verse 2, the same, that's Nicodemus, obviously the ruler. Verse 1 says there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And then verse 2 says, the same, there's the rabbi, came to Jesus, there's the royalty of heaven, by night. And there's the reason for the night was not to embarrass anybody, including the Saviour, and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest. And here's the bit, except God be with him. They realised there was something different. Nicodemus knew there was something about the Saviour. And he did not need God to explain the scribes and the Pharisees. There was nothing supernatural about the two high priests of the time, Annas and Caiaphas. There was nothing supernatural about the Sanhedrin or the whole court. There was no need for God to explain the rabbis and all that they had, because it was in an explanation of ordinary human life. These men, yes, were channeled and driven and determined. They were disciplined. They were cultivated. They were polished. They were trained. They were directing people of similar characteristics. But anybody could do that. But the Lord Jesus Christ. Only one explanation for him. God. How else can we explain his birth, the virgin birth? How else can we explain his sinless life? How else can we explain the matchless teaching? How else can we explain the miracles? How else can we explain the phenomena surrounding his death? The earthquakes rending the rocks, but the cross doesn't move. The graves opening, the veil torn in two from top to bottom. How do we explain his resurrection? How do we explain his ascension? There's only one way. God. There was a difference about the Saviour. And how do we represent him this evening? Is a difference seen in our lives? You've got the recent, you've got the redeemed, but now we're looking at the revered prophet. These men observed that Elisha bore the spirit of Elijah. And of course there was no explanation for Elijah outside of God either. How do we explain the ability to bring a boy back to life? God. So we look at Elijah, how do we explain his ability to bring meal after meal out of an empty barrel? God. How do we explain his ability to live in the wilderness and be fed day after day by the ravens? God. How do we explain how he was able to shut up heaven for 3.5 years? How do we explain he was able to bring down the fire from heaven? How do we explain he was able to bring back the rain and ascend to heaven in a chariot of fire? God. Elijah appears as a Melchizedek among the prophets without a father or a mother, without beginning or ending of days. There is no explanation other than God. And we need to live, brethren and sisters, whereby the only explanation for our life to the unsaved around us is God. And am I living in such a manner tonight? The problem revealed, the professional is the prophet, but then there's the present. You see, Elijah has gone, but there now comes another man who lives in the spirit and power of the one living in the glory, and he also walks across the Jordan with dry feet. The men of Jericho realize that the only explanation for Elisha is God. The people realize that the professional preachers are no use, but there is a man living on earth who lives the life of the man in the glory. So they bring their problems to him. And oh, the people would come to us because they realize there are men and women of God. So they bring their problems to him. Go back to 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 19, please. 2 Kings 2 and 19. The word of God says, 2 Kings 2, 19, and the men of the city, so there's the people, said unto Elisha, there's the prophet, behold, I pray thee, there's the plea,
The situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord saith. There's the pleasantness. But the water is not. There's the problem. And the ground barren. There's the prominent manifestation. The Holy Spirit and the Word of God has stated the problem. The city is pleasant for situation. But the water is barren. The ground is barren. The city is pleasant for situation. And there we have the problem of the whole world. This world is pleasant for situation, but it is barren and it is bad. And as we think of the problem revealed in the professionals and the prophet, the present, but the planet. Consider this planet for a minute. How beautiful it is for situation. It's woven out of the stuff of stars. All 6,580 billion tons of it. You want that fall on your toes, would you? 6,580 billion tons. And it orbits the sun like clockwork every 365.25 days. And remains at an average of 93 million miles away from it. Doesn't get too close that we burn up. Doesn't get so far away that we freeze. And it travels about 67,000 miles every hour, just about the speed daily drives. It turns through each hemisphere, gets 12 hours of daylight delay. And as it moves, it's accompanied in its orbit by our near neighbours, Mercury and Mars and Jupiter and Venus and Saturn and so on. It dips and gyrates more than 14 degrees of solar latitude as it moves around the west of the sun. What an amazing thing it is. Beautiful for situation. Glimmering against the blackness of the night. Like a glittering sapphire dripped in white clouds robed in emerald green and girded with the blue waters of the sea. It's unique among the sun's 8 planets. The 32 moons and 100,000 asteroids and 100 billion comets. Truly this world, this planet, is beautiful for situation, and it's a lovely place to live. And of course I'm biased, but Northern Ireland is the most beautiful of them all. Sorry, Davy, but I'm going to stand by my guns. But it's beautiful for situation. The problem revealed, the prophet, professionals, the prophet, the present, the planet. But look at the picture. You see, when I visit modern Jericho, which I pointed out on the first week, modern Jericho is the third time that it has been built. And this is the middle one. But as I go there, I'm amazed at the contrast, the beautiful surrounding mountains, the amazing scenery. But then you go into the town itself and it's dirt and it's squalor. It's beautiful for situation. But Jericho, why like the whole earth, is beautiful for situation, it's the same picture. Keeping your finger there in 2 Kings, go over to Joshua 6 and verse 26 a wee second. Joshua 6 and verse 26. I'll let you find the place. Joshua 6, verse 26. We're thinking of the beauty of Jericho, but then how it's beautiful for situation, but how the place itself is something else. Joshua 6, 26, and it says, "And Joshua adjured them at that time, saying," so there's the charge, "cursed be the man before the Lord," there's the curse, "that raiseth up and buildeth this city," Jericho, there's the city, the charge, the curse, the city. "He shall lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn, and his youngest son shall yet set up the gates of it." Jericho is under curse. The curse of Jericho and the fall of Jericho go hand in hand. Its waters were bad, its waters were tainted to source, and the ground was barren. Of course, the curse of this world and the fall in the garden go hand in hand. And this sobbing, sin-cursed planet is under curse. It's under the curse of sin. And constantly its springs are poisoned at source and is incapable of producing or sustaining any spiritual life. The ground is barren. Tonight, human religion is barren, as is human philosophy. And all humanity's best ideas, they're poisoned at the source. That's the lesson of Jericho and its poisoned waters. But tonight it's great to have found the one. Well, go with me to John chapter 4 and verse 14. We know the story so well. John chapter 4 and verse 14, but let the word of God speak for itself. Of course, the Lord Jesus here has gone 40 miles out of his way to reach an individual. How the Lord Jesus cares for the individual. Go through John's Gospel. You'll find how he cares and loves the individual. And here he's gone and he's reached the woman of Samaria. And John chapter 4 verse 14 says, but whosoever, there's the people, whosoever includes you and includes me, whosoever drinketh of the, there's the partaking, that drinketh, we must drink. And what do we must drink? The water that I shall give him. There's the provider. He's giving us the water. Him shall never thirst. There's the possibility he will never thirst again. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him. There's in him, there's the place. But here's the great provision, a well of water springing up into everlasting life. What great salvation we have this evening. Oh, the world's beautiful for situation, but it's barren. But we have life, an everlasting life. What great salvation we have tonight. Go back to 2 Kings 2, if your finger's in there. And this verse, 2 Kings 2:19, and the man of the poison spring, the man of the city said unto Elisha, behold, I pray thee, the situation of the city is pleasant, as my Lord saith, but the water is not, and the ground barren. I want to look at this spring, which is the source of all the trouble. In the water, in the Word of God, is used to symbolize two things. There's water for cleansing, and that symbolizes the Word of God. Now, keep your finger there again, and I have to prove that. I just can't state it. Come over to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 26. And we're after the water being used for cleansing. Ephesians 5 and verse 26. We're looking at water for cleansing. I don't have time to develop this the way I would like to, but Ephesians 5 and 26, and it says that he might sanctify and cleanse it, what? With the washing of water by the word. So as we daily read the word of God, as we're taught here in Ephesians 5 and 26, it cleanseth and it washeth. But then there's not only water for cleansing and water for washing, but there's water for drinking. And drinking water symbolizes the Holy Spirit. Now I have only time to do one. Go back to John chapter 3 and 5. Do we show you and prove that from one text, and you can dig the others out for yourself. But we're thinking of now water for drinking symbolizing the Holy Spirit. Of course, the Lord Jesus is dealing with Nicodemus here, and he says, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Born of water and born of the Spirit. And of course, you and I receive the Holy Spirit the day, the moment in time that we called on the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we receive the Holy Spirit. It's not a secondary experience, but we receive him immediately. Now, there are many times when we need filled of the Spirit. But I have to leave that there. Of course, the water in Jericho is bad and therefore cannot represent the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not bad. The Jericho water is poisoning people. It's poisoning people. And no matter how diligently they cultivate the soil, all that grew were scrub and weeds. Now, looking at chapter 2 and verse 19 again, we find that if you look, it says the water is not, and the ground barren. Now, see the word barren there. If you look in your margin, if you've got a margin in your Bible, it will say, causing to miscarry. This water was not, and the ground was barren. It's causing to miscarry. And the Jewish commentators and historians understood it to mean something a little stronger. It caused the cattle to cast their young. It caused the trees to shed their fruit before it was mature. And it made women incapable of bearing children. Now that word for barren there is the word Hebrew word ra. And in the majority of cases, the Hebrew word ra is translated as evil. But 31 times it is translated as wickedness. And you're getting the idea now, it's barren, it's evil, it's wickedness. Of course, the first mention of evil is in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 9. The tree of knowledge and good and evil. And the word for evil in Genesis 2:9, when Adam was given his instruction, don't touch that tree of good and knowledge and evil. And the word for evil is ra. We see it used slightly different twice in one verse. Go to Genesis 6 and 5. I was trying to build up the picture of this word ra. Keeping your finger there in 2 Kings. But Genesis 6 and verse 5. Genesis 6 and 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man, that's the word ra, was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Again, the word ra. So there it's used twice in the one verse, but different. And you see this word ra, this word barren, it means causing to miscarry, means evil, means wickedness. Now go away over with me to Proverbs 8 and verse 13, do we see it again? Proverbs 8 and verse 13, please. It's Bible study, so turn to the Word and study the Word. It's a simple way of doing it. Proverbs 8, verse 13. And we have it again. The fear of the Lord is to what? To hate evil. The fear of the Lord is to hate ra, pride, arrogance, the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate. But then there's another use of the word ra, where it is that which is injurious or harmful to others. Go back a few pages to Psalm 144, please. Psalm 144 and verse 10. 144th of the Psalms and verse 10. It's used slightly different. It is he that giveth salvation unto kings, who delivereth David his servant from what? The ra, the hurtful sword. And you can begin to see the beginning and the fullness of the meaning of this word barren, which was causing to miscarry. It's evil, it's wickedness, it's all of that and hurtful, and there are other things, and you can look at that yourself, but I must move on. But Jericho may have been pleasant for location, but it had no meaningful water. And of course, Berg put that into the context that the Israelis, the children of Israel, were pastoral people. You go through the book of Genesis, I don't have time to do it. But see how often they dug a well occurs. And here we are in Jericho, and there's no meaningful water. Mm-hmm. So you've got the problem revealed, the professionals, the prophet, the present, the planet, the picture, the poison spring. But I want you to see the perspective. You see, before we move on, I want to stop for a moment and put things into perspective. We need to see that things in the beginning and what subsequently happened. I want you to see the difference. When God made the human race, he did not make us as mere animals. He did not make us as superior animals. Though we bear many similar characteristics of animals, our body is not related to those of the animals. You see, God stooped down and fashioned us out of the clay and then made the difference, because he breathed into man the breath of life, and that makes all the difference. Animals have an instinct and act according to it. If a lion came in that door, you know what the lion's instinct would be, and he'd be getting you because he'd be out through that door first. But animals have that instinct. But the human race is something that no animal has. He has a spirit. And it was God's intention that man would be governed by a spirit, and that the spirit would be governed by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, cooperating with man's spirit, would govern the soul's faculties of intelligence, emotion and will, along with the senses and the body. In other words, a person's behaviour would be governed by God. He or she would be what God wanted them to be, say what God wanted them to say, and do what God wanted him to do. That was the original plan. The difference, but the devil came in. Then the evil one came, and we've been looking at the word Ra. But the evil one came in, and the Holy Spirit moved out. Living in the condition of sin was not what God intended for the human race. Did not intend us to be in bondage to sin. We have no governing principle, and the human race is lost and under the rule and influence of sin. And that's the natural world today. The difference, the devil, the destruction. Here in Jericho, the water has been poisoned at source. And in the achievements of man, great and spectacular though they may be, bear the marks of the fall. Human life, human society, human civilization is basically corrupt. The water is bad. The land is barren. Human civilization can produce nothing spiritual or acceptable to God until human civilization is regenerated by the Spirit of God through faith in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have the difference in the devil and the destruction. You have the deceitful evidence. You see, today we send our children to school. And are they taught the things of God? No. They're taught about evolution. They're taught secular humanism. And they're taught this world's erring philosophies. And the water's bad. People go to churches and other religious centres and told, just do your best and follow a code and a creed and you'll be all right. And tonight the water's bad. Young people leave education and take up secular employment, and soon they embrace the culture of employment, and they do all they can to get on, climb the ladder of success, make as much money and as many material things as they can, and the water's bad. And all of this is aided and abetted by the influence of secular psychology. Our society puts up with drunk drivers. It condemns sodomy, accepts abortion under the banner of choice. It puts up with child abuse. It promotes pornography. And the water's bad. Our jails reward the inmates with a better lifestyle. And here we are in December, in the next couple of weeks they'll be doing what they can to get back in there for their Christmas dinner. They have a better lifestyle in there than they have in freedom under the banner of the do-gooders. That their loss of freedom is the punishment in itself. Nonsense. But the water's bad tonight. You have the problem revealed, the professionals, the prophet, the present, the planet, the picture, the poison spring, the perspective. But the poison source. Of course, the problem is in the spring. Satan has corrupted the source. He who gives people stone as bread and scorpions as fish. And the source is corrupted. The world is beautiful for situation, but the water's bad. It's one vast Jericho, spinning through space, but labouring under a curse. How the problem was recognized. Go back to 2 Kings for a moment. Of course, we see in 2 Kings 2, we see what the solution was. And we have a man, but then in verse 20, he says, "Bring me a cruse and put salt in." And then he says, "Thus saith the Lord, a man, a cruse, salt, and a word." But when all four were brought together, the water at Jericho was healed. The man, there was a vision connected with that man. Of course, the man was Elisha, a man with a heavenly vision, a man before whose mind's eye was ever the vision of the man and the glory. That was the secret of Elisha's life. The man on earth now wore the mantle of the one in glory. And brothers and sisters, we have one in the glory. And we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit this evening. And as he also lived as Elijah had lived, I am also to live the life of my Saviour if I want the blessing of him in my life. And the challenge again tonight is, how do I live? Am I manifesting the man in the glory this evening? The man, there was a vision connected with that man. But then there was a cruise. There was a value connected with the cruise. Look at verse 20. He said, "Bring me a new cruise and put salt therein." And they brought it to him. And I can imagine the skeptics. How on earth can salt in a cruise, whether it be new or old, do anything about the curse? How can it do anything about the bad water? How can it do anything about the barren land? Skeptical. The world's approach, of course, is deny the curse and then to seek a humanistic explanation. And I can imagine what the world would do with this situation. The cruise, salt, nonsense. We'll get all the experts of hydrology and geology and ecology, and we'll get engineers employing all the earth-moving equipment, but a cruise and salt? What nonsense. And so the world's answer is to the curse of sin and the only remedy of the cross. A great verse in 1 Corinthians 1 and 18 for the preaching of the cross. There's what we preach. We have no other message to preach. Is to them that perish, foolishness, they perishing. But they still say the cruise is bad, stupid. But unto us which believe, or which are saved, it is the power of God. And this evening there's the power of God in the preaching of the gospel. The skeptics, the scorn. Oh, this world, in all its badness, has its own ideas. We need to spend more and more and more in education. Tony Blair came, education, education, education. And now what we've got is a man without God is only an educated fool. They tell us the best approach is to apply the principles of behavioural psychology. We need more housing. We need more social programmes. We need a change in the government. But God's way is scoffed out of hand. The sceptics and the scorn and the speaking. Elisha called firstly for a new earthen vessel. Now, of course, that vessel speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep your finger there and turn with me to Hebrews 10 and 5 this time, please. Hebrews 10, verses 5 and 6. Hebrews 10, verses 5 and 6. And it says in Hebrews 10, verse 5, "Wherefore, when he cometh," so there's the person, "and into the world," there's the place, "he says, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not," there's the prohibited, "but a body hast thou prepared me," there's the prepared, "in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin," there's the practices, "thou hast had no pleasure." And sacrifices and offerings could only cover sin. They could never cleanse sin. They could never purge it and take it away forever. And so he comes and inhabits a vessel of clay. And of course, this is what the cruise is speaking of. He comes, he inhabits a vessel of clay, as do you and I. But his unique body is fashioned in the virgin's womb, was to be the means whereby God could inhabit a human being. It was a perfectly flawless body, just like Adam's was before sin entered the world. But the Lord Jesus was man as God intended him to be. The skeptics, the scorn, the speaking, the sinless. The Lord Jesus Christ possessed a genuinely human body, but one preserved from any taint of stain or sin, or the stain of sin. Through that body's veins flowed blood that, when shed, would make atonement for sin and provide cleansing for the sin-stained souls of men. But that body was human. That body needed clothes, it needed food, it needed shelter, it needed refreshment and rest. Just like mine. He was human. I love those instances in the Word of God when the humanity and the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ just come side by side in the same moment. You think of how he's resting in a boat. He's lying sleeping. He needs human rest. Humanity. But in the next instant, he's up. Peace be still in the wind and the storms and the waves all have to obey his voice, his divinity. He's hungry. Hungers. Humanity. And then in the next moment, he feeds 5,000 men and a little lad with a little lad's lunch. 5,001. And the scripture doesn't tell us, but were 5,000 women there? And if there's 5,000 men and 5,000 women and your average of 2 children per family, could have been 20,000. But in his deity, he feeds at least 5,001 and plenty, possibly 20,000. He feeds them in his divinity. He comes to the grave of Lazarus. And John 11 tells us that Jesus wept. He's looking out over the ravages of a graveyard and the ravages of sin and what sin does and how sin brings death to all men. And the Saviour weeps. Human emotion. But the next breath he says, Lazarus, come forth. And if he just said, come forth, the whole graveyard would have come out, and probably every graveyard in the world. Raises the dead, not in humanity, but in deity. Divinity. What more? He thirsts. We've already mentioned the woman at the well. Humanity, he's thirsty. But in divinity, he's giving her the well of living water. The cruise, speaking of the Saviour. The skeptics, the scorn, the speaking, the sinless. But then they're simply priceless. You see, the reality tonight is this. That the body of the Lord Jesus Christ was essential to the plan of God. It was essential to the plan of dealing with the curse of this place, this world. God, who the psalmist says, covers thyself with light as a garment, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain in Psalm 104 and verse 2. Ever stop to think about that verse? God who covers himself with light as a garment. Stretches out the curtains of the heavens like a curtain. What a God we have. God manifest in flaming suns and burning stars is now manifest in human flesh. God incarnate in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ and was a problem, or was part of the solution to the problem caused by the curse. The man, there was a vision connected with the man. The cruise, there was value connected with the cruise. The salt, there was a virtue connected with the salt. If your finger's there in Kings, 2 Kings 2, verse 20, flick it back. If it's not, I'll just read it. 2 Kings verse 2, or 2 verse 20 says, "And he said, bring me
a new cruse."
And then he says, "And put salt therein." And they brought it to him. They want you to see salt. They want you to see the importance of salt. You see, the influence of salt over the centuries is incalculable. Trade routes were established for the transportation, not of oil, but salt. Examples of wars were fought over salt. Among others, the 1540 insurrection of Persia versus Pope Paul III, they rose against him over salt. You have the San Elizario or the El Paso Salt War of 1877 and 78. Wars have been fought over salt. Salt is vitally important. Salt has 14,000 uses. Salt is a preservative and essential to life. Salt is the grand purifier and the preserver. The salty vapours distilled the ocean, or from the ocean, keep the atmosphere healthy. That's why we send people down to the coast to convalesce. The sea breeze, the salt, is healthy and helps people convalesce. Salt, as you know, prevents putrefaction. It is why salt was rubbed on the back of a prisoner who has been scourged. Salt can dissolve in water. Only when the water evaporates, the salt has reappeared as crystals. Salt is vitally important. The scriptures have a lot to say about salt. We'll take a moment and look at some of the things scripture says about salt. Go to Genesis chapter 19, please, and see some of the things that the word of God says about this important item. Salt in Genesis 19 and verse 26, please. Genesis 19 and 26. Another 10 minutes will be done. It'll be less. Genesis 19, 26. Of course, this is Lot's wife. What does it say? "But his wife looked back from behind him, and she became what? A pillar of salt." There's salt used in judgment. So salt occurs in judgment. Now come over to Numbers 18 and verse 19. Do we see something else, please? Numbers 18 and 19. And of course, salt is one of the three great covenants of God. You have the strongest one is a blood covenant, which is obviously Calvary. It's what God made with Abraham in Genesis 15 when he put Abraham to sleep. God really made the covenant with himself and promised the land from Egypt, the river of Egypt, all the way over to the Euphrates. But the third one here is salt. And we're Numbers 18 and verse number 19. And it says, "All the heave offerings of the holy things which the children of Israel offer unto the Lord have I given thee and thy sons and thy daughters with thee by a statute forever." It is a covenant of what? Salt. "Forever before the Lord unto thee and to thy seed with thee." So salt is judgment. It can be used in judgment. Salt is also a covenant. Turn with me away over to Job chapter 6 and verse 6. Do we see a further thing? Job 6 and verse 6. And we have it again, but a totally different use again. And it says in Job 6 and 6, "Cannot which is unsavory be eaten without salt?" Can't eat something without salt. There's any taste of the white of an egg. There's a flavour. We put salt on the white of an egg to give it some flavour. "That which is unsavory be eaten without salt." Can it be done? Salt is used for judgment, it's used for covenant, it's used for flavour. Come over to Matthew 5 and verse 13. We'll do a couple more, but we'll have to leave at times on the way. Matthew 5, verse 13. Matthew 5 and verse 13. What does it say? "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost his savour, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and be trodden under the foot of men." salt is supposed to have savour. Salt is used for savour. It is used for judgment, it is used for covenant, it is used for flavour, it is used for savour. And do one more. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6, which is seasoned speech. Colossians 4 and verse 6. Excuse me. Colossians 4 and the verse number 6. Colossians 4 and verse 6. It says, "Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how you ought to answer every man." Seasoned speech. Seasoned with salt. So it's judgment, it's covenant, favour, it's slaver, it's savour, and seasoned speech. And that's only five or six of them. You can look out the rest of the 36 times salt occurs for yourself. But of course, salt is not only for these things. Salt is the emblem of divine holiness and grace. So you see its importance, its individual elements I want you to see this evening. And as I thought about this during the week, it actually thrilled my soul. You see, the constituents of elements of salt make it a miracle. Salt is actually made up of two poisonous elements. Salt is made up of chlorine, which is a deadly yellow gas with a strong suffocating odour. But it's also made up of sodium, which is an unstable metal capable of suddenly bursting into flame. But put them together, you get sodium chloride salt. And as you see the importance of the individual elements, the bit that really thrilled me was its implication. You see the contrast. You see, salt points me to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he, just like salt, has two elements. His humanity by itself is death to me, because that exposes my sinfulness against his absolute goodness. His deity by itself is death to me by bringing his holiness and setting aside my sinfulness. So he's two elements individually which would condemn me. But as God and man put together, he sees me as my kinsman redeemer. Blessed Saviour this evening. Salt is an antiseptic, arrests corruption. And of course that suggests the active holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ in the believer's life. So you've got the contrasts. I want you to see the considering, you see the adding. The significance of salt is brought out by Moses in Leviticus chapter 2 and verse 13, please. I did say at the start we'd be turning to plenty of scriptures tonight. Leviticus 2 and verse 13. And the significance of salt being added is brought out by Moses. And it says, "And every oblation," Leviticus 2:13, "every oblation of thy meat offering shalt thou season with salt." So there's the salt to be put on to every offering. "Neither shall thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy meat offering. With all thine offerings shalt thou offer salt." Salt has to be present in them all. It's salt and salt and more salt. The adding of salt. And I want you to see the acceptable. Salt it was that made the offering acceptable. Yes, it was a blemishless and perfect offering. And the meal was a fine, even textured flour. But even that was not acceptable without salt. The two parts, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, as already shown. The adding, the acceptable. I want you to see the amazing Saviour. Everywhere he went, the Saviour displayed the characteristics of salt. Demons and disease and death all fled before him. Weak, wicked people had to withdraw. Crooked people were straightened. Profligate women were made pure. Nothing evil could stand in his presence. The women of the streets wept at his feet. The Gadara demoniac was in his right mind. One look at him brought Peter to weep bitter tears. Salt had two qualities, and the Lord's sinlessness and holiness brought about the results, his two qualities. among many others, of course. The adding, the acceptable, the amazing Saviour, his atoning death. To be effective, that great sacrifice had to be with salt. Anything less than the holiness of God in his humanity, and the sacrifice would have been in vain. But of course, he's perfectly pure. He's the Holy Son of God. I need to leave that. I need to get to a close. The man, there was a vision connected with the man. The cruise, there was a value connected with the cruise. The salt, there was a virtue connected with the salt. And the word, there was a vitality connected with the word. Go back to 2 Kings, do we remind ourselves that there was the four things? 2 Kings, chapter 2, and verse 20. And he said, bring me a new cruse, that's the first one. And put salt therein, that's the second one. And he went forth to the spring of waters and cast the salt in there. And then he says, thus saith the Lord, the fourth one. The man, the cruse, the salt, and the word, the vitality, connected with the word. You see, the understanding is one thing to know that the Lord Jesus Christ lived on earth. Most people will know that. Most people will even know that he's sinless. And many will know that he died for sins. And some will even know that he's the only Saviour of men, but refuse to accept him. There's one thing, having understanding. But it's possible to understand and be unchanged. Head knowledge tonight means absolutely nothing. And the unsaved sinner, the person who knows all about the gospel, knows all about the Lord Jesus Christ, but has never come and cried unto the Lord Jesus Christ and cried, Lord, save me. That person remains exactly that. They're just an unsaved sinner. And that's all they are and all they'll ever be until they come and cry in repentance unto him. But similarly, the Christian tonight who knows the word of God and ignores to follow it, that Christian just remains carnal, often all truth and no grace. And tonight we need to live out the things rather than just of head knowledge. Understanding unchanged, but the unparalleled word. 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 21, if you're in 2 Kings 2. He says, he went forth to the spring of waters, cast the salt in there, and said, now here's the bit, thus saith the Lord. So it's not Elisha speaking, it's the Lord now. Thus saith the Lord, I've healed these waters, and there shall not be from thence any more death or barren land. The source, thus saith the Lord. It wasn't the word of Elisha, it was the word of the Lord that healed those waters. And that is how the problem was resolved. All that spoke of Christ and life and his death was applied to the evil, the spring of evil, and God spoke. You have the unparalleled word, you have the source, you have the Saviour. So often in the word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ simply spoke and it was done. We'll turn to one of them. Matthew 8 and verse 2, please. Matthew 8, verse 2. Just want to see how the Lord spoke and it was done. Of course, there's the speech of the creation in Genesis, but Matthew 8 and verse 2 and 3. Get the right chapter. Matthew 8, chapter 2 and verse 3. We're thinking of the Saviour here, and he's speaking to the leper. And behold, there came a leper and worshipped him. So here's the condition. Here's this leper. And of course, leprosy speaks of sin. Saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. So there's the condition and the cry. But here's what we're after. And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, here's the speech now. I will be thou clean. And note the word immediately. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. The cleansing word. The immediate word of the Lord. And it's done. Before he was a leper, anything he touched was defiled, but now, after the word of the Saviour, he is clean and he's pure. We've already mentioned Lazarus earlier on. Lazarus is lying rotten and dead in a tomb, in a mass of corruption, 4 days dead. But but three words. Lazarus, come forth. The word of the Lord, it changes everything.
What about the woman with the issue of blood?
She had spent her money on the best doctors for 12 years, but to no avail. But then she meets the Saviour. And in Luke 8:48, she hears his word. And he said unto her, there's the tender term, or the tender Saviour, he said unto her, daughter, be of good comfort. There's the term, daughter. Only time he ever called anybody daughter, she's probably older than him. He said unto her, daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace. There's the truth. And so we could go on and on and on and find how his word changes things. The leper, Lazarus, the woman with the issue of blood, but the unspeakable miracle in 2 Kings 2:22. So the waters were healed unto this day, according to the saying of Elisha, which he spake. The waters were healed unto this day, according to the saying of Elisha, which he spake. No more death. No more desert. Life and abundance instead. And so the repenting sinner, as he cleanses the human heart, that the fountain spring of life is now pure. The Holy Spirit enters. New life begins to flow. And the person with this new life begins to make his or her mark on the world. Brethren, when we preach the gospel, we need to get to the source and let God take care with the miracle. Never, ever let us be ashamed of the gospel. That ends our series in Lessons in Walking with the Giant, Lessons from Elisha. They've been a challenge to me as I prepared them, and I hope they have challenged you as we've brought them to you.
I'm going to close with a couple of verses
of the hymn number 301 in the Redemption Songs. 301.